and Tertullian, it is therefore clear that all doctrine which agrees with that of the apostolic churches, the matrices, and original centers of the faith, must be looked upon as the truth, holding without hesitation that the church received it from the apostles from Charis, and Charis from God. We are in communion with the apostolic churches, and by the very fact that they agree amongst themselves, we have a testimony of the truth. De prescript. Cap. XXXI. And so Hilary, Christ's teaching from the ship signifies that those are outside the church can never grasp the divine teaching, for the ship typifies the church, where the word of life is deposited and preached. Those are outside are like sterile and worthless, and they cannot comprehend, comment. In Matthew 13. Rufinus praises Gregory of Nazianzum and Basil because they studied the text of Holy Scripture alone, and took the interpretation of its meaning not from their own inner consciousness, but from the writings, and on the authority of the ancients, in their turn, as it is clear, took their rule for understanding the meaning from the apostolic succession, Hist. Ecclesiastical, Lib. 2. Cap. 9. Wherefore, as appears from what has been said, Charis instituted in the Church a living, authoritative and permanent magisterium, which by his own power he strengthened, by the spirit of truth he taught, and by miracles confirmed. He willed and ordered, under the gravest penalties, that its teachings should be received as if they were his own. As often, therefore, as it is declared on the authority of this teaching that this or that is contained in the deposit of divine revelation, it must be believed by everyone as true. If it could in any way be false, an evident contradiction follows, for then God himself would be the author of error in man. Lord, if we be in error, we are being deceived by the Richordusta S. Victore de Trin. Lib. 1. Cap. 2. In this wise, all cause for doubting being removed, can it be lawful for anyone to reject any one of those truths without by the very fact falling into heresy, without separating himself from the church, without repudiating in one sweeping act the whole of Christian teaching? For such is the nature of faith that nothing can be more absurd than to accept some things and reject others. Faith, as the church teaches, is that supernatural virtue by which, through the help of God and through the assistance of his grace, we believe what he has revealed to be true, not on account of the intrinsic truth perceived by the natural light of reason, but because of the authority of God himself. The revealer can neither deceive nor be deceived. Con. Vat. Ses. 3. Cap. 3. If then it be certain that anything is revealed by God, and this is not believed, then nothing whatever is believed by divine faith, for what the apostle Saint James judges to be the effect of a moral delinquency, the same is to be said of an erroneous opinion. In the matter of faith, whosoever shall offend in one point is become guilty of all. Ep. James 2. 10. Nay, it applies with greater force to an erroneous opinion, for it can be said with less truth that every law is violated by one commits a single sin, since it may be that he only virtually despises the majesty of God the legislator, but he dissents even in one point from divinely revealed truth, absolutely rejects all faith, since he thereby refuses to honor God as the supreme truth and the formal motive of faith. In many things they are with me, in a few things not with me, but in those few things in which they are not with me, the many things in which they are will not profit them. S. Augustinus in Psal. LIV. N. 19. And this indeed most deservedly, for they take from Christian doctrine what they please, lean on their own judgments, not on faith, and not bringing into captivity every understanding unto the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. 5. They more truly obey themselves than God. Pew. Believe what you like, believe yourselves rather than the gospel. S. Augustinus, Lib. 17. Contra Faustum Manicheum, Cap. 3. For this reason the fathers of the Vatican Council laid down nothing new, but followed divine revelation and the acknowledged and invariable teaching of the Church as to the very nature of faith, when they decreed as follows: all those things are to be believed by divine and Catholic faith which are contained in the written or unwritten word of God, and which are proposed by the Church as divinely revealed, either by a solemn definition or in the exercise of its ordinary and universal magisterium. Ses. 3. Cap. 3. Hence, as it is clear that God absolutely willed that there should be unity in his church, and as it is evident what kind of unity he willed, and by means of what principle he ordained that this unity should be maintained, we may address the following words of Saint Augustine to all who have not deliberately closed their minds to the truth: when we see the great help of God, such manifest progress, and such abundant fruit, shall we hesitate to take refuge in the bosom of that church, which, as is evident to all, possesses the supreme authority of the apostolic see through the episcopal succession? In vain do heretics rage round it. They are condemned partly by the judgment of the people themselves, partly by the weight of councils, partly by the splendid evidence of miracles. To refuse to the church the primacy is most impious and above measure arrogant, and if all learning, no matter how easy and common it may be, in order to be fully understood requires a teacher and master, what can be greater evidence of pride and rashness than to be unwilling to learn about the books of the divine mysteries from the proper interpreter, and to wish to condemn them unknown de unitate credendi, cap. 17. And 35. It is then undoubtedly the office of the Church to guard Christian doctrine, and to propagate it in its integrity and purity. But this is not all. The object for which the Church has been instituted is not wholly attained by the performance of this duty. For, since Jesus Christ delivered himself up for the salvation of the human race, and to this end directed all his teaching and commands, so he ordered the Church to strive, by the truth of its doctrine, to sanctify and to save mankind. But faith alone cannot compass so great, excellent, and important an end. There must needs be also the fitting and devout worship of God, which is to be found chiefly in the divine sacrifice, and in the dispensation of the sacraments, as well as salutary laws and discipline. All these must be found in the Church, since it continues the mission of the Savior, forever. The Church alone offers to the human race that religion, that state of absolute perfection, which he wished, as it were, to be incorporated in it, and it alone supplies those means of salvation which accord with the ordinary counsels of Providence. The Church, a Divine Society. But as this heavenly doctrine was never left to the arbitrary judgment of private individuals, but, in the beginning delivered by Jesus Christ, was afterwards committed by him exclusively to the magisterium already named, so the power of performing and administering the divine mysteries, together with the authority of ruling and governing, was not bestowed by God on all Christians indiscriminately, but on certain chosen persons. For to the apostles and their legitimate successors alone these words have reference: going into the whole world, preach the gospel, baptizing them, do this in commemoration of me, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And, in like manner, he ordered the apostles only, and those should lawfully succeed them, to feed, that is to govern with authority, all Christian souls. Whence it also follows that it is necessarily the duty of Christians to be subject and to obey, and these duties of the apostolic office are, in general, all included in the words of Saint Paul: "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and the dispensers of the mysteries of God." 1 Corinthians 4. Wherefore Jesus Christ bade all men, present and future, follow him as their leader and savior, and this, not merely as individuals, but as forming a society, organized and united in mind. In this way a duly constituted society should exist, formed out of the divided multitude of peoples, one in faith, one in end, one in the participation of the means adapted to the attainment of the end, and one as subject to one and the same authority. To this end he established in the Church all principles which necessarily tend to make organized human societies, and through which they attain the perfection proper to each. That is, in it the Church, all wished to be the sons of God by adoption, might attain to the perfection demanded by their high calling, and might obtain salvation. The Church, therefore, as we have said, is man's guide to whatever pertains to heaven. This is the office appointed unto it by God, that it may watch over and may order all that concerns religion, and may, without let or hindrance, exercise, according to its judgment, its charge over Christianity. Wherefore they pretend that the Church has any wish to interfere in civil matters, or to infringe upon the rights of the state, know it not, or wickedly calumniate it. God indeed even made the Church a society far more perfect than any other. For the end for which the Church exists is as much higher than the end of other societies as divine grace is above nature, as immortal blessings are above the transitory things on the earth. Therefore the Church is a society divine in its origin, supernatural in its end, and in means proximately adapted to the attainment of that end. But it is a human community inasmuch as it is composed of men. For this reason we find it called in Holy Writ by names indicating a perfect society. It is spoken of as the house of God, the city placed upon the mount into which all nations must come. But it is also the fold presided over by one shepherd, and into which all Christ's sheep must betake themselves. Yea, it is called the kingdom which God has raised up and which will stand forever. Finally, it is the body of Christ, that is, of course, his mystical body, but a body living, and duly organized and composed of many members, members indeed which have not all the same functions, but which, united one to the other, are kept bound together by the guidance and authority of the head. Indeed, no true and perfect human society can be conceived which is not governed by some supreme authority. Christ therefore must have given to his Church a supreme authority to which all Christians must render obedience. For this reason, as the unity of the faith is of necessity required for the unity of the Church, inasmuch as it is the body of the faithful, so also for the same unity, inasmuch as the Church is a divinely constituted society, unity of government, which affects and involves unity of communion, is necessary jure divino. The unity of the church is manifested in the mutual connection or communication of its members, and likewise in the relation of all the members of the church to one head, St. Thomas 202 AE 939. A. I. From this it is easy to see that men can fall away from the unity of the church by schism, as well as by heresy. We think that this difference exists between heresy and schism, writes St. Jerome. Heresy has no perfect dogmatic teaching, whereas schism, through some episcopal dissent, also separates from the church. S. Hieronymus, comment. In Apist, Adtitum, cap. 3. 5, 10-11, in which judgment St. John Chrysostom concurs, I say, and protest he writes, that it is as wrong to divide the church as to fall into heresy. 11. In Apist, ad f. n. 5. Wherefore as no heresy can ever be justifiable, so in like manner there can be no justification for schism. There is nothing more grievous than the sacrilege of schism. There can be no just necessity for destroying the unity of the church. S. Augustinus, Contra Epistolam Parmenioni, lib. 2. cap. 2. n. 25. The supreme authority founded by Charist. 11. The nature of this supreme authority, which all Christians are bound to obey, can be ascertained only by finding out what was the evident and positive will of Charist. Certainly Charist is a king forever, and though invisible, he continues unto the end of time to govern and guard his church from heaven. But since he willed that his kingdom should be visible, he was obliged, when he ascended into heaven, to designate a vicegerent on earth. Should anyone say that Charist is the one head, and the one shepherd, the one spouse of the one church, he does not give an adequate reply. It is clear, indeed, that Charist is the author of grace in the sacraments of the church. It is Charist himself baptizes, it is he forgives sins, it is he is the true priest bath offered himself upon the altar of the cross, and it is by his power that his body is daily consecrated upon the altar. And still, because he was not to be visibly present to all the faithful, he made choice of ministers through whom the aforesaid sacraments should be dispensed to the faithful as said above, cap. 74. For the same reason, therefore, because he was about to withdraw his visible presence from the church, it was necessary that he should appoint someone in his place to have the charge of the universal church. Hence before his ascension he said to Peter, feed my sheep, St. Thomas, Contra Gentiles, lib. 4. cap. 76. Jesus Charist, therefore, appointed Peter to be that head of the church, and he also determined that the authority instituted in perpetuity for the salvation of all should be inherited by his successors, in whom the same permanent authority of Peter himself should continue. And so he made that remarkable promise to Peter, and to no one else, thou art Peter, and upon this rock one will build my church. Matt 16. 18. To Peter the Lord spoke, to one, therefore, that he might establish unity upon one. S. Pacianus ad Sempronium, ep. 3. n. 11. Without any prelude he mentions St. Peter's name and that of his father. Blessed art thou Simon, son of John, and he does not wish him to be called any more Simon, claiming him for himself according to his divine authority. He aptly names him Peter, from Petra the rock, since upon him he was about to found his church. S. Kyrillos Alexandrinus, in Evan, John. Lib. 2. In cap. 1. 5. 42. The universal jurisdiction of St. Peter. 12. From this text it is clear that by the will and command of God the church rests upon St. Peter, just as a building rests on its foundation. Now the proper nature of a foundation is to be a principle of cohesion for the various parts of the building. It must be the necessary condition of stability and strength. Remove it, and the whole building falls. It is consequently the office of St. Peter to support the church, and to guard it in all its strength, and indestructible unity. How could he fulfill this office without the power of commanding, forbidding, and judging, which is properly called jurisdiction? It is only by this power of jurisdiction that nations and commonwealths are held together, a primacy of honor and the shadowy right of giving advice and admonition, which is called direction, could never secure to any society of men unity or strength. The words, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, proclaim and establish the authority of which we speak. What is the atrite's origin? Is it the rock upon which Charist builds the church, or the church? The expression indeed is ambiguous, as if the rock and the church were one and the same. One indeed think that this is so, and that neither against the rock upon which Charist builds his church, nor against the church shall the gates of hell prevail. Origen's comment. In Matthew. Tom. 12. And I, the meaning of this divine utterance is, that, notwithstanding the wiles and intrigues which they bring to bear against the church, it can never be that the church committed to the care of Peter shall succumb, or in any wise fail. for the church, as the edifice of Christ has wisely built his house upon a rock, cannot be conquered by the gates of hell, which may prevail over any man shall be off the rock and outside the church, but shall be powerless against it. Therefore God confided his church to Peter, so that he might safely guard it with his unconquerable power. He invested him, therefore, with the needful authority, since the right to rule is absolutely required by him has to guard human societarily and effectively. This, furthermore, Christ gave to the will one give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he is clearly still speaking of the church, which a short time before he had called his own, and which he declared he wished to build on Peter as a foundation. The church is typified not only as an edifice, but as a kingdom, and everyone knows that the keys constitute a usual sign of governing authority. Wherefore, when Christ promised to give to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he promised to give him power and authority over the church. The Son committed to Peter the office of spreading the knowledge of his Father and himself over the whole world. He increased the church in all the earth, and proclaimed it to be stronger than the heavens, gave to a mortal man all power in heaven, when he handed him the keys. S. Johannes Chrysostomus, Hom. LIV. In Matthew 5. 2. In the same sense he says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth it shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth it shall be loosed also in heaven." This metaphorical expression of binding and loosing indicates the power of making laws, of judging and of punishing, and the power is said to be of such amplitude and force that God will ratify whatever is decreed by it. Thus it is supreme and absolutely independent, so that, having no other power on earth as its superior, it embraces the whole church, and all things committed to the church. The promise is carried out when Christ the Lord, after his resurrection, having thrice asked Peter whether he loved him more than the rest, lays on him the injunction, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." That is, he confides to him, without exception, all those were to belong to his fold. The Lord does not hesitate, he interrogates, not to learn but to teach. When he was about to ascend into heaven, he left us, as it were, a vicegerent of his love, and so, because Peter alone of all others professes his love, he is preferred to all, that being the most perfect, he should govern the more perfect. S. Ambrosius, Exposit, Innovum, Secundum Lucum, Lipton. NN 175-176. These, then, are the duties of a shepherd: to place himself as leader at the head of his flock, to provide proper food for it, to ward off dangers, to guard against insidious foes, to defend it against violence, in a word, to rule and govern it. Since therefore Peter has been placed as shepherd of the Christian flock, he has received the power of governing all men, for whose salvation Jesus Christ shed his blood. Why has he shed his blood? To buy the sheep which he handed over to Peter and his successors. S. Johannes Chrysostomus, De Sacerdotio, Lib. I. And since all Christians must be closely united in the communion of one immutable faith, Christ the Lord, in virtue of his prayers, obtained for Peter that in the fulfillment of his office he should never fall away from the faith, "But one have asked for thee that thy faith fail not," Luke 22. 32, and he furthermore commanded him to impart light and strength to his brethren as often as the need should arise, "Confirm thy brethren," Ibid. He will then that he whom he had designated as the foundation of the church should be the defense of its faith. Could not Christ confided to him the kingdom by his own authority have strengthened the faith of one whom he designated a rock to show the foundation of the church? S. Ambrosius, De Fide, Lib. 4. N. 56. For this reason Jesus Christ willed that Peter should participate in certain names, signs of great things which properly belong to himself alone, in order that identity of titles should show identity of power. So he is himself the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building being framed together groweth up in a holy temple in the Lord. F. 2. 21. Placed Peter, as it were, a stone to support the church. When he heard "Thou art a rock," he was ennobled by the announcement, although he is a rock, not as Christ is a rock, but as Peter is a rock. For Christ is by his very being an immovable rock, Peter only through this rock. Christ imparts his gifts, and is not exhausted. He is a priest, and makes priests. He is a rock, and constitutes a rock. Hum. De Ponentia, N. 4 and Appendisop, S. Basilii. He is the king of his church, who bath the key of David, openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Apoc. 3. 7. Having delivered the keys to Peter, declared him prince of the Christian commonwealth. So, too, he, the great shepherd, calls himself the good shepherd, constitute Peter the pastor of his lambs and sheep. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Wherefore Chrysostom says he was preeminent among the apostles. He was the mouthpiece of the apostles and the head of the apostolic college, at the same time showing him that henceforth he ought to have confidence, and, as it were, blotting out his lineal, he commits to him the government of his brethren. He saith to him, "If thou lowest me, be over my brethren." Finally, he confirms in every good work and word, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, commands Peter to confirm his brethren. Rightly, therefore, does Saint Leo the Great say, from the whole world Peter alone is chosen to take the lead in calling all nations to be the head of all the apostles and of all the fathers of the church, so that, although in the people of God there are many priests and many pastors, Peter should by right rule all of those over whom Christ himself is the chief ruler, Sermo 4:2. And so Saint Gregory the Great, writing to the Emperor Maurice Augustus, says, it is evident to all know the gospel, that the charge of the whole church was committed to Saint Peter, the apostle and prince of all the apostles, by the word of the Lord. Behold, he hath received the keys of the heavenly kingdom, the power of binding and loosing is conferred upon him, the care of the whole government of the church is confided to him, Apist. Lib. 5. Apist. XX. The Roman pontiffs possess supreme power in the church. Giuratavino. 13. It was necessary that a government of this kind, since it belongs to the constitution and formation of the church, as its principal element, that is, as the principle of unity and the foundation of lasting stability, should in no wise come to an end with Saint Peter, but should pass to his successors from one to another. There remains, therefore, the ordinance of truth, and Saint Peter, persevering in the strength of the rock which he had received, hath not abandoned the government of the church which had been confided to him, S. Leo M. Sermo 3. Cap. 3. For this reason the pontiffs succeed Peter in the Roman episcopate receive the supreme power in the church. Giuratavino. We define, declare the fathers of the Council of Florence, that the Holy and Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff hold the primacy of the Church throughout the whole world, and that the same Roman Pontiff is the successor of Saint Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, and the true Vicar of Christ, the head of the whole Church, and the Father and Teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him, in blessed Peter, by our Lord Jesus Christ, to feed, to rule, and to govern the universal Church, as is also contained in the Acts of Ecumenical Councils, and in the Sacred Canons, Con Florentinum. Similarly, the Fourth Council of Lateran declares the Roman Church as the mother and mistress of all the faithful, by the will of Christ obtains primacy of jurisdiction over all other churches. These declarations were preceded by the consent of antiquity, which ever acknowledged, without the slightest doubt or hesitation, the bishops of Rome, and revered them as the legitimate successors of Saint Peter. Is unaware of the many and evident testimonies of the Holy Fathers which exist to this effect? Most remarkable is that of Saint Irenaeus, referring to the Roman Church, says, with this church, on account of its preeminent authority, it is necessary that every church should be in concord, contra hereses, lib. 3. Cap. 3, n. 2. And Saint Cyprian also says of the Roman Church, that it is the root and mother of the Catholic Church, the chair of Peter, and the principal church, whence sacerdotal unity has its source, ep. Zvi. Ad Cornelium, n. 3, and ep. Liac. Addendum, n. 14. He calls it the chair of Peter, because it is occupied by the successor of Peter. He calls it the principal church, on account of the primacy conferred on Peter himself and his legitimate successors, and the source of unity, because the Roman Church is the efficient cause of unity in the Christian commonwealth. For this reason Jerome addresses Damasus thus, my words are spoken to the successor of the fisherman, to the disciple of the cross I communicate with none save your blessedness, that is with the chair of Peter, for this one know is the rock on which the church is built, ep. 15. Ad Domissum, n. 2. Union with the Roman See of Peter is to him always the public criterion of a Catholic. I acknowledge everyone is united with the See of Peter, ep. 16. Ad Domissum, n. 2. And for a like reason Saint Augustine publicly attests that the primacy of the apostolic chair always existed in the Roman Church, ep. Sui, n. 7. And he denies that anyone dissents from the Roman faith can be a Catholic. You are not to be looked upon as holding the true Catholic faith if you do not teach that the faith of Rome is to be held, Sermo 6:13. So, too, Saint Cyprian, to be in communion with Cornelius is to be in communion with the Catholic Church, ep. Lvn. 1. In the same way Maximus the Abbot teaches that obedience to the Roman Pontiff is the proof of the true faith and of legitimate communion. Therefore if a man does not want to be, or to be called, a heretic, let him not strive to please this or that man, but let him hasten before all things to be in communion with the Roman See. If he be in communion with it, he should be acknowledged by all and everywhere as faithful and orthodox. He speaks in vain, tries to persuade me of the orthodoxy of those, like himself, refuse obedience to His Holiness the Pope of the Most Holy Church of Rome, that is to the Apostolic See. The reason and motive of this he explains to be that the Apostolic See has received and hath government, authority, and power of binding and loosing from the incarnate Word Himself, and, according to all holy synods, sacred canons, and decrees, in all things, and through all things, in respect of all the holy churches of God, throughout the whole world, since the Word in heaven rules the heavenly powers binds, and loosens there, de floratio ex epistola and petrum illustrum. Wherefore what was acknowledged and observed as Christian faith, not by one nation only, nor in one age, but by the East, and by the West, and through all ages, this Philip, the priest, the pontifical legate, at the Council of Ephesus, no voice being raised in dissent, recalls, no one can doubt, yea, it is known unto all ages, that Saint Peter, the prince of the apostles, the pillar of the faith, and the ground of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the power of forgiving and retaining sins was given to him, up to the present time, lives, and exercises judgment, in the persons of his successors. Oxo 3. The pronouncement of the Council of Charleston, on the same matter is present to the minds of all. Peter has spoken through Leo. Oxo 2, to which the voice of the Third Council of Constantinople responds. As an echo, the chief prince of the apostles was fighting on our side, for we have had as our ally his follower, and the successor to Hesse, and the paper, and the inquisine, and Peter spoke through Agatho, Oxo 18. In the formula of Catholic faith drawn up and proposed by Hormisdas, which was subscribed at the beginning of the 6th century, in the Great Eighth Council, by the Emperor Justinian, by Epiphanius, John, and Mena, the patriarchs, the same is declared with great weight and solemnity. For the pronouncement of our Lord Jesus Christ saying, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock one will build my church, and she cannot be passed over. What is said is proved by the result, because Catholic faith has always been preserved without stain, in the Apostolic See, Post Apostolum, 26. Ad Omnes Apis, Hispan. N. 4. We have no wish to quote every available declaration, but it is well to recall the formula of faith which Michael Palaeologus professed in the Second Council of Lyons. The same Holy Roman Church possesses the sovereign and plenary primacy and authority over the whole Catholic Church, which, truly and humbly, it acknowledges to have received together with a plenitude of power from the Lord Himself, in the person of Saint Peter, the prince or head of the apostles, of whom the Roman pontiff is the successor. And as it is bound to defend the truth of faith beyond all others, so also if any question should arise concerning the faith, it must be determined by its judgment, Acton 4. Bishops belong to the essential constitution of the Church. 14. But if the authority of Peter and his successors is plenary and supreme, it is not to be regarded as the sole authority, for he made Peter the foundation of the Church also, chose 12, whom he called apostles, Luke 6. 13. And just as it is necessary that the authority of Peter should be perpetuated in the Roman pontiff, so, by the fact that the bishops succeed the apostles, they inherit their ordinary power, and thus the episcopal order necessarily belongs to the essential constitution of the Church. Although they do not receive plenary, or universal, or supreme authority, they are not to be looked as vicars of the Roman pontiffs, because they exercise a power really their own, and are most truly called the ordinary pastors of the peoples over whom they rule. But since the successor of Peter is one, and those of the apostles are many, it is necessary to examine into the relations which exist between him and them according to the divine constitution of the Church. Above all things, the need of union between the bishops and the successors of Peter is clear and undeniable. This bond once broken, Christians would be separated and scattered, and would in no wise form one body and one flock. The safety of the Church depends on the dignity of the chief priest, to whom if an extraordinary and supreme power is not given, there are as many schisms to be expected in the Church as there are priests. S. Hieronymus, Dialogue contra Lucifarianus, N. 9. It is necessary, therefore, to bear this in mind, viz. That nothing was conferred on the apostles apart from Peter, but that several things were conferred upon Peter apart from the apostles. Saint John Chrysostom, in explaining the words of Christ, asks, why, passing over the others, does he speak to Peter about these things? And he replies unhesitatingly and at once, because he was preeminent among the apostles, the mouthpiece of the disciples, and the head of the college, in John. And he alone was designated as the foundation of the Church. To him he gave the power of binding and loosing, to him alone was given the power of feeding. On the other hand, whatever authority and office the apostles received, they received in conjunction with Peter. If the divine benignity willed anything to be in common between him and the other princes, whatever he did not deny to the others he gave only through him, so that whereas Peter alone received many things, he conferred nothing on any of the rest without Peter participating in it. S. Leo M. Sermo 4. Cap. 2. Bishops separated from Peter and his successors lose all jurisdiction. 15. From this it must be clearly understood that bishops are deprived of the right and power of ruling, if they deliberately secede from Peter and his successors, because, by the secession, they are separated from the foundation on which the whole edifice must rest. They are therefore outside the edifice itself, and for this very reason they are separated from the fold, whose leader is the chief pastor. They are exiled from the kingdom, the keys of which were given by Charis to Peter alone.